All right, well, this evening we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 14 and verses 1 to 11. Just before I read that, though, I just want to apologise in advance. As some of you know, I record these messages in my conservatory. Unfortunately, whenever it rains, if it rains hard, the sound of the rain beating on the roof of the conservatory can be actually quite loud. And I'm recording this on Saturday morning, and the weather's still quite wild out there, so if it rains hard and the sound of that is distracting, I just do apologise in advance. The other thing is, and some of you already know this, of all the passages in the Bible, this is the passage I dread preaching on more than any other. Well, not so much Mark's account of it, but John's account of this from John chapter 12 that I am going to be referring to from time to time. There's a certain verse there, and it's verse 3, and there's a phrase within that verse I really struggle to pronounce and I struggle to say, and some of you know why. I think Spurgeon was once teaching his students on the subject of preaching, and Spurgeon said, "The letter H is the letter that killeth." Well, it killeth me. And I know I definitely wouldn't have passed his exam. Okay, so I'm warning you in advance. It's because of my accent, and try as I might, I cannot pronounce it properly. So I'm warning you in advance. Okay, well, let's read the passage then. I probably shouldn't have said that, because now you're going to be listening out for it. Okay, Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticised her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Okay, well, let's pray, shall we, together this evening. Gracious God and Father, we do again thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful passage, Lord, that teaches us concerning the essence of true worship. And I pray, Father God, that we will hear this and take this to heart this evening, that we'll learn from what this woman Mary did. Lord, I pray that my accent and my voice, Lord, won't distract from the wonderful truth that is contained in this scripture. So we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. I ask for his help to enable me to speak the words that you want us to hear. And I pray that, Lord, for those of us that do listen, I pray that you'll give us hearts and minds that are open and ready to receive your truth. So speak to us by your Spirit this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so from this point in his gospel, Mark begins to take us through the events leading up to and then including the crucifixion of Christ, beginning with the plot of the chief priests and scribes and elders to have Jesus put to death, helped, of course, by Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. And so to explain how all this came about, Mark here in verses 3 to 9 takes us back several days to the previous Saturday, to be exact. And he describes something that happened in the home of one Simon the leper in the nearby village of Bethany. And then he tells us what happened as a result of this. Okay, so how do I know this happened the previous Saturday? Well, because John's Gospel tells us. So if we turn to John's Gospel in chapter 12, and I'll just read verses 1 and 2 first of all. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then if you go down to verse 12, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Okay, so we know then that this event that we're reading of here in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9, the supper in the home of Simon the leper occurred 6 days before the Passover. It was the day before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when people cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, Palm Sunday, as we call it. So John specifically tells us this occurred the Saturday before Jesus was crucified. Incidentally, some people who obviously don't read the Bible properly or don't pay attention to the details come to the conclusion from this that this is one of those places, they say, where the Bible contradicts itself. When they compare what it says in John's Gospel, and chapter 12, verse 6, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. And when they compare that with what it says here in Mark chapter 14, verse 1, after 2 days, it was Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, there you are, they say, the Bible contradicts itself. When you read the details, it's obviously talking about the same event, but John says it happened 6 days before Passover, and Mark says it happened 2 days before Passover. So which is it? But there really is no contradiction, you see. There's no contradiction at all, here or anywhere else in the Bible. You just have to understand it. See, John is giving us the timing of this event chronologically, in that sense, telling us exactly when it happened in relation to the events of the week in which Jesus died. Whereas Mark, and Matthew as well actually, they don't. Their aim is to tell us how the betrayal and arrest of Jesus came about. And so in doing so, Matthew and Mark take us back to this event several days before in the home of Simon the leper. And Mark, incidentally, picks up the chronology again in verse 12. Okay, so this is important. I'm not just saying this to fill up our heads with useless information. This is important as far as our understanding of this section is concerned. First of all, what this shows us, you see, is that Judas's decision to betray Jesus didn't come as a sort of spur-of-the-moment thing during the Last Supper. It would appear from what we read that Judas had been moving towards this for some time. Perhaps, you see, Jesus had not turned out to be the kind of Messiah Judas was looking for. Maybe Judas had been hoping that Jesus would soon set up his throne, he'd whop the Romans, kick out the Romans, destroy the enemies, set up his throne and reign as Messiah. And that if Judas became one of his disciples, then maybe Judas could have one of the top jobs in government. Maybe be in charge of the treasury. He was already in charge of the bag. But of late, and increasingly, Jesus had been talking about suffering and dying. And that didn't seem to equate somehow with Judas's idea of what Messiah should be. And then all that talk about the need for disciples to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him, well, maybe Judas thought, That isn't what I signed up for. On this occasion, the events in the home of Simon the leper were, it seems, the final straw, as far as Judas was concerned. After this, it tells us, he went to the chief priests and he struck up a deal with them in which he offered to betray Jesus and they promised him money to do it. And that, according to John, was on the previous Saturday, 6 days before Passover, the day before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem to the cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Palm Sunday. By then, the deal had already been struck. Judas had already entered into his deal with the enemies of Christ. It was before the triumphal entry, before the cleansing of the temple, before the cursing of the fig tree, before Jesus pronounced all those woes on the scribes and Pharisees that we read in Matthew 23, before he pronounced judicial blindness on unbelieving Israel, before his prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and future events including the second coming. And that teaching, of course, as we've seen over the last few weeks, contained clear statements about some who would betray brothers and sisters. For example, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Judas had already agreed to betray him when Jesus said those words. And Jesus had also, as part of that discourse, he'd referred to those he called unfaithful servants. And this is in Matthew's account, in Matthew 24, verse 48. If that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Jesus said that at a point in time when Judas had already entered into an agreement with those who hate Christ to betray him. See, think about it. When Jesus brought that teaching, Judas was already in league with the enemy. Judas even sat with Jesus and the others and shared the Passover meal with them. He took the bread. He took the cup, just as the others did. So when Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And Judas said, Rabbi, is it I? Matthew 26, verse 25. Rabbi, is it I? He knew very well it was him, because he'd already agreed with the chief priest to betray Jesus. Well, I wonder if he felt guilty. I wonder if his conscience bothered him at all. See, certainly he was filled with remorse later, after the deed was done, and after what he'd involved himself with had come to fruition and Christ was dead. But he never repented. Instead, it tells us in Matthew 27, verse 5, he went out and hung himself. See, remorse, friends, doesn't necessarily result in repentance. And remorse and repentance are not necessarily the same thing. Judas's heart had become hardened by sin. Okay, well, I put it to you that while Judas had been moving towards this for some time, it appears to have been the events that happened in the home of Simon the leper that brought it all to a head for Judas. Because Mark chapter 14 and verses 10 and 11 says it was after that he approached the chief priests, and according to Matthew 26 verse 15 said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? In other words, he went to them. It wasn't that they came to him. Judas went to them. And it seems to have been the events that happened on this occasion that brought it all to a head, that annoyed him and angered him so much that he went to the enemies and he said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" Very well then, let's go to the home of Simon the leper and let's see what took place there. Okay, so verse 3 says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table." It seems that Bethany was a place that Jesus liked to visit. Jesus had friends in Bethany. And Jesus, you see, he knew there was always a welcome for him in Bethany. It was a place where there were people who were always happy to open their home to Jesus and to receive him. People whose hearts were open to the Lord Jesus. For example, there was his friend Lazarus, who he'd recently raised to life. And there were Lazarus's sisters, Martha and Mary, both of whom loved Jesus dearly. And we read here about this man, Simon the leper, in whose home this particular supper took place. Simon the leper, he's called. But my guess is, you see, he isn't a leper anymore. That Jesus had healed this man. But he's known as Simon the leper still. And it appears a meal had been prepared for Jesus and his disciples. And we know of at least 17 people who were present on this occasion. There were Jesus and his 12 disciples, Lazarus, Martha, Mary, and Simon. And probably there were others too. Possibly this meal had been prepared to honour Jesus, maybe to say thank you for raising Lazarus to life, or maybe thank you for healing Simon of leprosy. Or maybe it was just a time of sharing fellowship together with Jesus. You know, I'm longing for the time, brothers and sisters, when we can gather together again and share fellowship together, worship together, pray together, come again around the Lord's table together, study the Word of God together, eat and drink together and have fellowship together. I'm longing for that time. And on this occasion, we have a beautiful picture of Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship always has Christ in the centre. Jesus is here. His 12 disciples are here. His friends are all around him. And they're sharing together in a meal. And so here they are, 15 men reclining around this low table. And Martha is in the background serving, John tells us in John chapter 12. Then at some point, in came this woman with an alabaster jar of very costly oil of spikenard. And the woman was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. So let's turn to John chapter 12. And so we'll read the first three verses. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So it was Mary, the same Mary who on another occasion, probably on many occasions, sat at Jesus' feet, hanging on every word that he said. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, tells us of one such occasion. And she had with her on this occasion this flask of very costly fragrant oil, spikenard. And John chapter 12, verse 3 says, it was a pound in weight, worth 300 denarii, which apparently equates to between 9 and 12 months' wages for an average person. In other words, this was a lot of money's worth. This was worth a lot of money. Now, as I understand it, these alabaster flasks had a long neck with a sealed top. So possibly She could have broken it off at the top and poured a bit out and then tried to find some way of resealing it. But that isn't what Mary did. Neither is it what it was designed for, actually. No, what Mary did is she broke it open and she poured out the entire contents of the jar over Jesus' head, it says here in verse 7. Actually, John chapter 12, verse 3 says she poured it on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Again, there is no contradiction here. She did both. And the wiping of his feet was an act of submission and love, you see. You know the custom was when you went to someone's house for dinner or for supper, a servant would be at the door with a bowl of water and a towel. And usually it would be the youngest or the lowest servant. And he would wash the feet of the guests as they came in, as they arrived. Mary goes way beyond that here by anointing Jesus' head and feet with this costly fragrant oil, then wiping his feet with her hair. And you see, whichever way you look at this, it was a lavish act of love and devotion to Jesus. Okay, so why did Mary do this? What was the motivation behind it? Well, some people might say it was, as you've just said, Ian, it was simply an act of love and devotion to Jesus, a lavish act of love and Jesus and devotion to Jesus. But there was in her mind nothing more to it than that, is what some people might say. But this is what Jesus said. Jesus, who knows the very thoughts and intents of our heart. This is what he said. Mark chapter 14, verses 6 to 8. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." And then in John chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. She has kept this for the day of my burial," Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. Jesus, who knows all things, who knows what our thoughts are, what are the motivations of our heart. That's what he said. And if that is the case then, and it is, then Mary knew exactly what she was doing and why. It was a lavish act of devotion and love, but it was more than that. It was more than that. And Mary knew exactly what she was doing and why. See, think about it. Jesus had spoken on a number of occasions about his forthcoming death, and it seems that his disciples just hadn't caught on. They just didn't fully catch on to what Jesus was saying. And Mary had sat at Jesus' feet. She'd heard it too. And it seems to me from this that Mary had understood. She did understand. And she'd bought, or she already had, this jar of costly oil of spikenard and had decided she was going to use it all on Jesus whenever he died. And his body was being prepared for burial. She was going to use it all on Jesus whenever he died. But it had now become clear that his death would come soon. And in such a way that she might not even get a chance to do what she'd planned to do. See, look at Mark chapter 9. One of those occasions where Jesus foretold his death. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." And Jesus had said that, and Jesus had even given more details than that. And perhaps Mary had begun to wonder if she'd even get the opportunity to use this costly oil of spikenard in the way that she planned to do. So during this supper in the house of Simon, 6 days before the Passover, Mary decided this might be her last opportunity. So she came behind him, she knelt down, and she broke open her alabaster box and poured the entire contents out over Jesus. And then she bowed down and wiped his feet with her hair. This is worship, friends. Indeed, this is the essence of true worship. It has Christ as its object. It is brought on the basis of Christ's death, his supreme act of love towards us. It comes in reverent submission to him. It is an outpouring of love to him. And it's costly. It holds nothing back. It holds nothing back. And you see, that alabaster box kind of represents our lives as believers. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. I'll just read a few verses from there, verses 7 to 11. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The treasure, friends, is within. Is within. The treasure is within. That is the Holy Spirit mingling with our human spirit. And the Holy Spirit, you see, glorifies Jesus. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 16. Verse 14, he will, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He will glorify me. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He glorifies Jesus and he leads the believer to worship Jesus. John chapter 5. See, some people object to the idea of worshipping Jesus. But this is what Jesus said in John chapter 5 verse 23. That all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And the Holy Spirit leads us to worship Jesus. But for that love and worship to flow out fully, we have to be broken, friends. You see, pride and self-interest and hardness and coldness and bitterness and anger and fear and love of the world and money and self are all barriers to true worship. Let me say that again. Pride, self-interest, hardness, coldness, bitterness, anger, fear, the love of money, the love of the world. These are all barriers to true worship. And incidentally, when worship is turned into entertainment, it ceases to be worship. Because entertainment is for us. Worship is always for him. So the only way the Spirit can truly flow out in love and worship to him is if we, like Mary's alabaster box, are broken. Again, Paul said, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about the dying of the Lord Jesus. You know, what are all these things for? It's so that we can be broken. And so that that love and worship can truly flow from within. And you'll notice here, you see, that Mary doesn't hold back anything. She doesn't decide she isn't going to do it after all because it might spoil the box. She breaks the box and pours out its contents. She doesn't change her mind because of the cost involved. She isn't put off by what others present might think of her. No, she comes with her alabaster box. She kneels behind him. She breaks the box open so it cannot be repaired again. And she pours out the entire contents of this fragrant, costly oil onto Jesus, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. And the fragrance of that perfume filled the whole house, it says in John 12, verse 3. In fact, it probably reached outside the house. And that is the essence of true worship. In closing then, let's just consider the effect this had on those present. You see, first of all, as I've just said, John chapter 12 verse 3 says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So I put it to you, first of all, there were those present who were blessed by what Mary did. In fact, Jesus says in Mark 14 and verse 9, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And it has. And to this present day, people, Christians like us, are still learning about the essence of true worship from what Mary did. Some were blessed and still are blessed by what Mary did. Most importantly of all, of course, Jesus was blessed by what Mary did. Perhaps there were some, though, who were slightly embarrassed by Mary's actions here. Maybe thought it was a little inappropriate for her to do what she did. And some, it tells us, in Mark chapter 14 and verses 4 and 5, were indignant. They were angry. There were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticised her sharply. They saw it as a waste, a complete waste of money. Money that might have been used for something more important, like giving to the poor and needy. So some criticised her sharply, Mark says. And then there was Judas. And it seems Judas was the one who gave voice to their feelings. Or perhaps it was him who influenced their thoughts, influenced them to think the way they did. John chapter 12, verse 5. Verses 4 and 5, sorry. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Well, doesn't he sound like the voice of sense and reason? Doesn't he just sound like someone with a social conscience? Somebody who cared for those in need? Sounds like a very caring individual. But the Holy Spirit tells us what was really on his mind. It says in verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. You see, whatever we say, friends, however good it sounds, make no mistake about it, the Lord knows what's in our hearts. He knows what our true motivation is. The question we have to ask ourselves is, of all these people, who are we most like? Who am I most like? Those who were blessed by Mary's act of love and devotion and worship, and so am I encouraged to worship Jesus in the same way, regardless of what others say or think? Is that what I'm like? Or am I like one of those who were embarrassed or even annoyed by the sort of expressive, exuberant worship and devotion that Mary demonstrated here and that certain kinds of Christians demonstrate, and so frown upon those who worship in a particular way? Is that what I'm like? Or are we even harsh and critical of certain people who worship in a certain kind of way? Maybe consider certain kinds of worship a waste of time, a waste of energy, a waste of money even. Who in the passage are we most like? Who are we most like? Well, only you can answer that question. But in closing, let me say this. The person who most blessed Jesus on this occasion, the person who came in for Jesus' greatest commendation, was Mary. Mary, who didn't care about the cost, who didn't care about keeping the box just as it was, who didn't care about what anybody else said. She wanted to give everything she could to Jesus. That is the true essence of worship. And God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. May we have a heart like Mary had. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank you for including this in your word so that, Lord, we can learn from what Mary did. And what Mary did was a lavish act of love and devotion and worship to Christ. May we have the same kind of worshiping hearts. May we, as it were, consider Jesus to be the most important object of worship and joy in our lives. Lord God, I pray that we would give him the preeminent place in our life, that we might worship him as we truly should. In Jesus' name we pray.